The reading's on page 1149 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Well, thank you, Dave, very much, and add my welcome to Charlie's and to the start of this two-part series on sex and relationships. I guess it is possible for us to imagine that we live in the most sexually promiscuous age that there has ever been. Look at the newsstand, and you will see pictures openly displayed that 20 years ago would only have been allowed in the kind of upper shelves, the porn shelves. Pick up Cosmopolitan or Marie Claire, whichever is your particular thing, and you will see matters discussed there that only ever would have been allowed after the 9 o'clock watershed 20 years ago, if that. And we haven't yet even mentioned the internet or the advertising industry or the increasingly prevalent sex industry generally. In fact, just this time last year, one senior politician in the city told me that just within the square mile here, there are 10 practicing brothels that he was aware of that they wouldn't close down because it would have meant more trouble for the girls involved if they did. But of course, when we actually look historically and think about it, we're nothing like the most sexually promiscuous age that there's ever been. I'm told that the Queen in the 18th century England was said to excel her courtiers in lewd and coarse humour. She led the court. Go back to the Roman Empire, if you've studied anything of the sort of things that went on in the gladiatorial arena. I'm not going to mention them now, because as you look at some of the things that went on for the spectators' benefit, they are unmentionable, so sexually depraved are they. And first century Corinth, from which this reading comes, was no exception. Corinth was a port city, and casual visitation of prostitutes, as you can see, was normal for any man. Nobody raised an eyebrow. Indeed, in the church, in the chapter that just precedes our chapter, chapter 5, one member of the church family was actually having sex with his mother-in-law. Indeed, one Greek philosopher, Aristophanes, had coined a new verb, to Corinthianize, meaning to act without any kind of moral restraint whatsoever. So Corinth was the equivalent of, I suppose, Soho 10 years ago, mixed with Amsterdam, Bangkok, San Francisco, all rolled into one. It was a hotbed of sexual amorality. And therefore, I felt we couldn't go better than to look at this passage as we examine the issue of sex and relationships, because it's written to a culture equally, if not more, promiscuous than our own. And Paul is seeking to turn a church round in its thinking about sex. There are, I guess, a number of tactics. I wonder what you thought we were going to get tonight on a talk on sex. You know, you could try the finger-wagging method. When you heard that we were going to have a series on sex and relationships, you might have thought, you know, William Taylor was going to be leaning out of the pulpit, wagging his finger, sex is bad, sex is dirty, stop it, a step back into what people probably inappropriately associate with the Victorian era. Another possible approach would be what I like to call the practical tips approach, where I think this was quite prevalent in the 1980s when I was knocking around as a young Christian. Yeah, we all realized that sex is designed for marriage between one man and one woman in a lifelong union. But around then, there were all sorts of books with kind of practical tips on how to cope. One of the best ones I remember is, if you haven't got it, don't touch it. Do you remember that? I mean, actually, that's quite good advice, but that was one of the things that people used to give as advice. Don't start thinking too far along that line, because we might lose you for the rest of the talk. Come back, come back. I'm sorry to even mention it. Or how, you know, people used to talk about sliding scales as to what is appropriate, as to depend how long the relationship had been going on, and how intimate is a kiss before it comes intimate, and so on and so forth. Well, you're going to be very relieved, I hope, that Paul goes down neither of those routes. In fact, he's much more serious than that. I want to say he wants to go for our mind. I don't just mean our brain, though I'm going to talk about the brain on occasions. He's wanting to go for the way we think about, the way we see ourselves, what matters to us. How we view ourselves. Because he's wanting to achieve a really deep, lasting change in our attitude to sex and relationship. And therefore he gives us gospel reasons to live a pure and godly life in a promiscuous age. So that as we go away this week, I do hope you'll take this passage and you'll mull it over and you'll think about it. Might even learn some of it, churn it over in your thinking, so that the engine of our thinking becomes the good news of what Jesus has done for us and made us, rather than a lot of sort of finger-wagging moralism or do's and don'ts and lists of what is and what isn't appropriate. You'll notice, just as we begin to look at it on page 1149, that Paul talks about sexual immorality. It's mentioned there in verse 9. And just to get our definition straight up front, that refers to any form of sexual behavior outside of a lifelong stable relationship between two people of opposite gender. It refers to anything that is designed to sexually arouse another person to whom you are not married. And I guess it can be anything from a glance to a grope to the full Monty, so as to speak. As our passage goes on, he extends his language on sexual immorality to speak at a far extreme to prostitution. But the principles that he uses with regards to prostitution would apply for any form of sexual immorality. So when he begins to talk about prostitution, I'm going to take the principles and help us to apply them to sexual immorality and sexual activity of any sort outside of lifelong marriage between two people of the opposite gender. But remember, all the way through, Paul is wanting to influence the bedroom through the brain. And if you want a summary verse to remember as you go away, verse 20 wouldn't be bad. Just turn over the page. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And let me say, my aim is for a radical desire amongst us as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, for pure, attractive, abstention from any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage. A radical desire amongst us for purity. Last word up front. I'm well aware that this evening may be very difficult for some of us, and given the background against which we're working, we may touch some kind of very raw nerves for many of us. And I want you to know, and I've said up front, that we are on the same side and that we're for you. And we want you to learn one another, to learn to battle in the age in which we live, in whatever way we're tempted. And my aim for our congregation, for us as a church family, is that we're pure. And I want to say not only because it brings glory to God. A mother of a 14-year-old said to me, said to my wife the other day, that her daughter loves coming to a particular youth group because in that youth group the boys are not predators. She can be friends. It struck me at 14. What about us? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were able to move amongst one another, knowing that we had a concern for sexual purity? Nobody here is a predator. We're not animals just seeking sex whenever and wherever. We realize we're made by God and redeemed by God. We respect one another and love one another and want to keep what God has created that is good within his good boundaries. What a witness if damaged and broken men and women can come amongst us as a church family at the parties we have, as we socialize on a Sunday evening, and realize that people here are not predators. First then, your body matters to God. And here we're going to look at verse 9 through to verse 14, and we're going to see that God has washed our body. If we belong to Christ, God has a use for our body if we belong to Christ, and then God will judge our body if we belong to Christ. Now, I find verses 9 to 11 very, very helpful personally, because they show a deep realism on the part of Paul about our bodies. He knows that because the Corinthians live in one of the most sexually promiscuous societies of the ancient world, they have a history. Their bodies have a past. And in verses 9 and 10, he lists what some of them once were. Just glance down at it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, notice that refers both to the passive and active partner, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't put sexual immorality on a pedestal. It's in a list alongside greed, theft, cheating, verbal abuse, idolatry. That's very helpful, isn't it, when it comes to dealing with it? We are to be concerned for godliness and purity in all these areas. But he makes it very plain that sexual immorality is wrong. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor those who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Heterosexual and homosexual sex side by side, as such were some of you. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't that helpful that Paul is so realistic? I guess there will be many of us. You know, we're not going to have a kind of group confession or anything like that, but there will be many, many of us here this evening who have a physical past of which we are deeply ashamed. And there will be some of us in particular who bear deep emotional and psychological scars that we find almost impossible to erase from our memories. What we've done with our bodies and what has been done to our bodies. And Paul says, I know that about you, to the Corinthians. God knows that about you. But, verse 11, as such were some of you, but you were washed. That is, You've been cleansed. Notice it's in the past tense. As far as God is concerned, when you turn to Jesus Christ and when you accepted his forgiveness, it is as if your body were to go through the, to have gone through the divine cleaner. Your sins have been paid for. God's judgment at sin has been dealt with. You have been washed clean. Nobody can wash you cleaner than God can. Not only have you been washed, verse 11, you have been sanctified. That literally means to be set apart for God's pure and holy use. You've been made holy, declared by God to be his, holy and pure, through the death of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross for you, when his blood was shed for you, then when you trusted in him, you were washed clean and then set apart as a pure vessel, if you like, holy for his use. And then you were justified. Do you see it there, the last word? And justified means that you have been acquitted. You are treated as if you're not guilty. And all the perfection and purity of Jesus' spotless life is now attributed to you. So that when God looks at you, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he sees you as perfect. You are perfect if you trust in Jesus. Notice verse 11, who has done this work? It is God the Father who's done it in the name of Jesus the Son through the work of God the Spirit, applying the work of Jesus to our life. So every member of the Trinity has been involved in declaring you perfect. You cannot get a more perfect perfection than that, or a more cleansing washing than that, or a more whole and total setting apart than that. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And whatever your past, God now looks at you and says, you are perfect. This, I think, is hugely important. I want to speak to one particular group here this evening that applies to all of us. Over the years, my wife Janet and I, differently, have been involved with a number of people who have had things done to them. That means that they find it incredibly hard to relate to God, because they sort of think about themselves as being in some sense more dirty or damaged than anybody else. For some reason, they always blame themselves, though in my experience, it has never been their fault. As a child, something has been done. I think you may find these verses particularly helpful. God has washed you. God has set you apart as his own special holy vessel. God sees you as perfect because of the work Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. But Paul doesn't stop there. Not only has God washed, sanctified, and justified our bodies, God also has a use for our physical body now. And we find that in verse 12 and 13. The bits there in quotes are obviously what the Corinthians were saying amongst themselves. And it was obviously they got a bit scatty in Corinth about the spiritual and the physical. There was a view in Corinth that because we were already spiritually washed and have already been made holy, and we are already justified and have already been spiritually blessed with all the spiritual blessings that God has got for us, then we are effectively there already. And because they had a very low view of the physical and a very high view of the spiritual, the Corinthians had got it into their head that what we do with our bodies simply doesn't matter. Because, and people don't like me using this word, sloughed. Are you familiar with the word slough? It's what a snake does to its skin when it's finished with it. It sloughs it off, I'm told. You look totally and utterly bemused. There we go. Shed. They thought that we would just shed our body when we die, and we would continue in this endless spiritual union with Christ, with no further use for our body. And because our physical body had physical desires for sex, they felt that, well, our sexual desires, just like our eating, should be satisfied and fulfilled. as often and whenever and wherever we wanted. Because just like eating, well, just have a look at the verses, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food is what they were saying. And God will destroy both one and the other. And they were obviously taking that view of food and the stomach, that it's a physical desire that needs to be satisfied, so we should just eat, and it doesn't really matter what we do, and then applying it to the realm of sex and saying, well, our body's just going to be sloughed off or shed, and therefore, like a physical desire for eating, we should satisfy our desire whenever and wherever we want it. Look what Paul has to say. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. No, your body is not meant for sexual immorality. It is meant for the Lord. He has a use for your physical body today, and he wants it to be used for holy purposes and not unholy purposes. Your physical body matters to God. We've fortunately grown out of the stage of family life where we listen to choruses and tunes for the children in the car. Some of you from Christian backgrounds may remember an individual called Colin Buchanan, who is an Australian and sings, he is Australian, I think, isn't he? He sings choruses for children. There was one chorus which my children particularly liked, which went something like this. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. There's a father up above. He's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little feet, where you walk. Be careful, little feet, where you walk. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes. And really that chorus, well, it's a great chorus. It can last you all the way from... be careful, short intestine, what you know. We won't go into it. But, you know, as I thought about that chorus, it does express, you know, in a sense, Paul is saying very much that. Our body is physical. The physical matters. You can't just say my body's going to be done away with at the end of the time and rot and that's it. No, my body matters to God. So be careful, little eyes, what you watch on the TV. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Finally, verse 15, under this heading, which I think takes us back to verse 9 and rounds off this little section, our bodies will be judged by God. And this is what we were talking about just now in the little slot. God raised the Lord, and of course the resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence that he is the final Lord and judge of all mankind. Come to the week of talks if you're not clear on that. And, verse 14, he will also raise us up physically by his power. And therefore, on the final day, God will want to know what we've done with our bodies. So, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God will want to know what you've done with your body. He will raise you up physically to judgment. I wonder if you see what Paul has done here. Basically, he's just gone over the gospel. It's wonderful, isn't it? He sees that the good news of Jesus' death and who Jesus is the engine room, if you like, for all Christian behavior. And if only we can get our heads around who we are in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us and go over this over and over. Yes, that's what I was, but now I'm this. Yes, this is who I belong to. Yes, this is who I will meet on the final day. Then that will provide the engine room of grace and of the person of God to drive our Christian living. He's gone for our minds. Did you notice that the verbs in verse 11 are all in the past tense? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Did you notice him saying that your body now belongs to God? I wonder when the last time was you thought of your physical body and asked yourself, who's it meant to be used for? I wonder when the last time you actually asked that question of your physical body. Who do these belong to? Who does this belong to? And I wonder when the last time you thought who you are going to meet at the end of time. And as I said, verse 20 sums it all up, doesn't it? Just flick over the page. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I wonder if you remember earlier this season that Ashley Cole, in a rather hotly disputed transfer deal, changed from playing from the deep red strip of the Arsenal for the dark blue of Chelsea. That is right, isn't it, Arsenal fans? That is what happened. Ashley Cole was snapped up by Jose Mourinho and stopped playing for Arsene Wenger. Can you imagine when Jose Mourinho, whether he's going to last another few weeks or not, next takes Ashley Cole up to the new stand in Highbury, and Ashley Cole is there in the dressing room. Jose's going to be saying, now, remember which side you're playing for. You're wearing the blue shirt, remember? And if Ashley Cole gets on the pitch, it would be unthinkable for him suddenly, if he's meant to be kicking that way towards the Arsenal goal, suddenly to turn around and start kicking that way towards the... Of course it would. And if he were for a brief moment to forget which side he's on, what would our Jose do if he can communicate with Ashley? I don't know if he can, but anyway, I'm assuming he can. He would be saying, remember which side you're on. You were once that, but now you're that. You once belonged over here, now you belong over here. So use your body appropriately. May I give you some practical advice for tomorrow morning or this week? Before we go to the party, why not let's set aside some time to allow the Holy Spirit to do his great work within us? Before we set out of the front door, perhaps after we've put on our makeup, women or men, if that's your particular bent, and after you put on your glad rags or whatever, why not take 1 Corinthians 6 before you head along the corridor in your halls of residence? Why not take 1 Corinthians 6 before you head out tomorrow morning to work? Why not take 1 Corinthians 6 before you tap that button on the computer or enter that website? Why not take 1 Corinthians 6? This is who I once was. This is who I now am. This is who owns my body physically. This is where I'm going. So then, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for you. But if verses 9 to 14 speak of my body mattering to God, I think verses 15 to 20 go much further than that. I've spent a lot of time wrestling with this over the last 10 days. I've even run it past the staff, had a lot of advice from them, very helpful advice, most of it. And I think I've moved in my thinking quite a bit into understanding what Paul is saying here in verse 15 through to the end of the section. And I think it's all about union with Jesus. So secondly, your body is joined to Christ, verse 15. And it's as if, just have a look at this, because it's as if Paul takes us back to Sunday school or primary school. Do you see it in verse 15? Do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? In other words, come on, you Corinthians, pull yourselves together. Let's get back to grade one and the sats or whatever it is you were doing when you were five. Do you not know that your body is connected to Jesus? Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, I think this point goes far, far further than anything I'd ever understood or thought about before. The word for member there is a word for a limb. The subject is our physical body. We've just seen that. Paul is saying that our physical body matters. So I think what Paul is saying is that our physical body is metaphorically, picture language, like a limb of the risen Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Because we will be raised physically, albeit with a brand new body, nonetheless our body here below is connected in some way to the physical risen Christ in heaven. So will you take your physical body that is connected to Jesus and will you use it for sexual immorality? Can you imagine that? It is absolutely and utterly not what we're meant for. To take our physical body that is connected to the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his holiness and purity and perfection, Think of Jesus' hatred of sin. Think of his holiness. And to take this physical body of mine that is so connected to Christ and to unite it in a sexually immoral union, it's absolutely nonsensical, says Paul. All right, we'll be taking, like taking the most precious of your parents' sort of heirlooms in the house. Perhaps some vase that they've treasured since they were newly married and that your mother's always kind of said, don't go anywhere near that cupboard because it's got such and such. Have you got anything like that? Or did you smash it long ago? I expect most of ours have been smashed by the kids playing cricket in the living room. But if you've got something like that, it'd be like taking that, wouldn't it? Serving up your bag of doggy donuts or whatever and giving it to the dog in his kennel. It would be absurd to do that. Now, of course, that applies not just to sex, does it? It applies to how I handle myself on the sports field, how I use my tongue, what I watch on telly, how I conduct myself on the dance floor at the office party. It's extraordinary to take your physical body that belongs and is connected to the Lord and connect it up in that way. But in verse 16 to 18, Paul takes the argument further still by talking to us about what sex is actually for. And I want us to concentrate very hard on this. So if you've just wandered off to tonight's episode of The Dragon's Den or something like that, come back to verse 17. What Paul does here is to remind us what sex is for. And he takes us to the Maker's instructions in verse 16, there at the end. It is written, the two will become one flesh. And he reminds us that all sexual activity is designed to be carried out only within the safe confines of a lifelong relationship between two people of the opposite sex who have formalized their relationship in marriage. The quote comes from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Paul's point here is not that every time a person has sexual intercourse, a mini marriage takes place. Rather, that sexual intercourse, the one fleshing, is God's way of cementing and binding a couple together, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, you might say, into a tight-knit union at every possible level. It's far more than just a quick physical act behind the bike shed. Sexual intercourse itself doesn't create that kind of bond, but it cements it. So Genesis 2, leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife. That is the legal side of the ceremony, and become one flesh, that is the physical. God's intention is that sexual intercourse should be the deepest and most profound recognition of an emotional, physical, psychological, lifelong bond of commitment. Sex isn't just about me and my pleasure. I wonder, have you twigged to that? Sex is not just about having a good time. Sex is not just about having babies. Sex is about union. Physical, emotional, psychological. Of course it is. Stop and think for a moment, if I'd ask you to do this, of sex. It's about the only time you'll be asked to do this in St. Helens, so just pause for a moment and think about it. Remember back to those classes you had when you were 11. It involves personal exposure at the deepest level. It involves personal vulnerability at the deepest level. It involves personal intimacy at the deepest level. Interestingly, the pagan sex manuals recognize it. They talk of the fact that sex, if it's to be pleasurable for both parties, needs to be conducted in an atmosphere of unselfish, relaxed, loving, intimate encounter. So even the pagan sex manuals, in what they say at that level, recognize that we're not animals. But their authors are so spiritually blind and ignorant that they fail totally to see the logic that you can't unite yourself physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually with one person for 5 years and then rip yourself apart and unite yourself physically, emotionally, psychologically to somebody else for 6 months and then rip yourself apart and unite yourself physically, socially, emotionally and all the rest of it to somebody else for 3 more years without doing immense damage. The government campaigns, the school sex education by pagan medics who come into the schools and seek to brainwash our children is, I think, iniquitous. It suggests there's such a thing as safe sex just as long as you put on a condom and you're in a loving relationship. Isn't that a pathetic view of sex? When you're next talking to your friends in the pub or over coffee, don't let them get away with such a dumb view of sex. How can sex be safe if I unite myself physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically to somebody who is not committed to me for life? Striking, isn't it? Far from becoming enlightened since the post-60s, our liberal humanist friends have plunged us into the dark ages. But Paul's point is obvious. Come back to the text. We'll stop talking about our culture, which is stupid beyond belief. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. It is written, the two will become one flesh. Yeah, you will be united. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Because if you're united to the Lord in union like that, how can you possibly take somebody who is united to the Lord like that in union and unite them in an act of sexual immorality to somebody else who does not know the Lord? It makes an absolute nonsense, doesn't it? Why Christians marrying non-Christians is an absolute nonsense. Because you're taking something that belongs to the Lord, that is now being used for the Lord, that is his, and uniting it with somebody who doesn't love the Lord at all. It's an absolute nonsense. Finally, don't you know that your body is inhabited by Christ? Of course, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and I've used slight shorthand there for verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. God's Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. It's amazing. I mean, if it weren't so rude, I'd ask you to look out of the corner of your eye at your next door neighbour. We don't do that in England. People in Australia look at you in the street. They actually talk to you. I thought people were trying to pick me up or something, but actually they just do it because they're friendly. But if you were to look out of the corner of your eye at somebody who is a Christian, you would see somebody in whom God has taken up residence. God lives there. Now that surely explains why Paul uses the language of verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Here is the appeal. Run from it. The word is used of being pursued by a beast, and it does away with all that sort of stuff about sliding scales, how close can I get, what is appropriate before I'm married. Because when you're fleeing sexual immorality, you are not at any point in the exercise asking yourself, how close can I get? Have you ever been chased by a wild animal? Only once in my life. I was fishing in the Republic of Ireland. Some of you will have heard this. And there was a sign on the gate saying, beware of the bull. There were two bulls in the field. And being a farmer's son and knowing that we stick up signs there to keep the tourists out, I thought, oh, well, I bet that's just one of those sort of signs. 10 minutes later, as I stood up to my chest in the river, I realized that the farmers of the Republic take their signs much more seriously. But let me say that never once in my head, as I felt the hot breath down the back of my neck and the horn brushing my right buttock, did I ask myself, I wonder how close I can get. That's not what fleeing is about. Fleeing is about running away. And so says Paul, because your body matters to God and because your body is joined to Christ, run from it. So you see, that would make a nonsense, wouldn't it, of two Christians, boyfriend and girlfriend, going on holiday together on their own. I've heard of a couple going on holiday together and sharing a tent. Fleeing sexual immorality. I've heard of another Christian couple who share a bed together. Oh, well, we don't actually, you know, we don't actually do it. Fleeing sexual immorality, any sort of look, touch that is designed to arouse the other sexually outside of marriage. Well, we must finish. Just as we close, let me say, this may have touched a very raw nerve for some of us. We want you to succeed. You know, we're brothers and sisters together in this. You're not unique. It may be that you need some help, and you might want to find an older Christian, perhaps the leader on your evening, or maybe the leader of your group in Read, Mark, Learn, or one of us on the team here, somebody you know and love, and you know who loves you, who'll be prepared to help you. But can I say, above all else, Paul is after our mind. He wants us to learn to think rightly about our bodies. And so he goes for our mind. And I'd like you to take 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through to 20. And to mull on it. To think about it. To chew it. Perhaps use it all through this week. I hope you have a time in the day when you spend time in Bible study and prayer on your own. Take this passage. Learn it, perhaps, so that you and I know rightly how to handle our bodies. Let's pray. So we praise you, our Father in heaven, for the precious blood of Christ, the price that paid our ransom and bought us to belong to you. Help us, we pray, to glorify you with our bodies. We pray that we would be known as a group that is pure, that people would feel safe here. And we ask that you would help us to help one another as we remind one another of the glorious truth of the gospel. Particularly we pray for those who are struggling, very especially, perhaps trapped in habits and behavior. And we pray this evening for our brothers and sisters that you would help them to glorify God in their bodies. For your great name's sake. Amen.